Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken through your Son and through your Word. Please help us to listen carefully. And please help us to respond in a manner that is truly appropriate and pleasing to you. We pray this for Jesus' most precious sake. Amen. It was described as the moment that changed history, when two planes crashed into the Twin Towers on September the 11th, 2001. Within a week of this terrorist attack, the then President Bush said, "All I want and all America wants is to see them brought to justice." And the "them," of course, was a clear reference to Al-Qaeda, the terrorist group that had been planning for this attack for years and years. In 640 BC, Habakkuk also longed for justice. The people of Judah had become wicked and violent, you might recall. The law, which was paralyzed, was not just any law, but the law of God. The law of God that was meant to bring about justice seemed now powerless. And Habakkuk was asking God why he wasn't doing anything about it, just as the people of America were wondering. Why is God allowing this? Why isn't God doing anything about it? And God's unbelievable reply at that time was that he was doing something about it. He was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to deal with Judah. The Babylonians who did not fear God. The Babylonians who worshipped other gods. The Babylonians who committed acts of barbarity that God despised. An evil nation, but an evil superpower. Yet God was raising them up to punish his own people, the people of Judah, the southern two tribes. The Babylonians were being raised up as an evil nation to deal with the evil of God's own people. And Habakkuk is astounded. He's astonished. Oh God, you're holy. You can't even look upon sin. How can you even look upon this wicked nation of Babylon, let alone use it to punish Judah? I'd love an answer. And that's where we left it yesterday, in chapter 1. Well, what is God's answer? Have a listen now to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." See, God says that justice will come as a revelation, as a vision. That Habakkuk is to note, write down, write the vision. And this revelation is not only for Judah, but for everyone, that he may run who reads it. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end." It's for everyone. A messenger must run with it, verse 2. Messengers must proclaim God's message to all. And the revelation will be fulfilled in God's appointed time. Not our timing, but God's timing. You did a time management seminar yesterday, I understand, and maybe you might have looked at this verse. I don't know if you did. But we learned something about God's time, and I take it about how we can use our time in light of God's time. But if there's one thing I've learned about our generation, I say our generation because we live in the same century at the moment, but you know what I mean. That is our generation, and I'm with you. It doesn't matter which generation you're actually from, but we all like things to happen quickly, don't we, as things go on. We're the instant generation. We've got fast food. We want fast computers. We want faster downloads, and that's how we expect God to act. When we pray, we expect an answer straight away. We want it to be our timing, our way. In fact, we want things so instant that when we have a coffee that goes cool, or then we put it in the microwave, don't we, and kind of switch it on. And then we stay at the microwave. We put it on for 1 minute. We go, come on, quick, come on. Because we want things instantly, don't we? We want to download instantly. That's what I wanted for the video, so that we would have lips in sync with the words, you know, but it just came down slowly because it was whatever the speed was. We want things instantly. But God works on a different time scale, and at God's appointed time, we will experience God's justice. But it's at God's timing, not our timing. His time. And on that day, it is the proud who will be punished. See, have a look at chapter 2, verse 4. First half of it, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. Or verse 5, moreover, one is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. You see, here is a picture of Babylon. Puffed up in arrogance. The expression of their evil was pride, an inflated sense of self-importance. They saw themselves as undefeatable. Well, because they were undefeatable at the time. They were the greatest empire of their day, to be feared by the rest of the world. But they worshipped their own strength in so doing. They were proud. Puffed up. But Babylon has not been the only nation to be proud like this, has it? If you know anything of history, you'll know that Assyria was like that before Babylon. After Babylon, there were the Medes and the Persians. They were like that, puffed up and arrogant, because they became the latest superpower. Then there was the Greeks, and then the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire. They were the greatest superpower at one point in time. They used to sing a song that went, "Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves." What kind of navy does England have now? It's kind of third rate, isn't it? They have to buy submarines from another country these days, you might notice. There was Nazi Germany in World War II, Japan, America. Now China, on and on it goes, aren't they? They're all proud nations. But we're proud too, aren't we? It's not just at a national level. Pride can take root in all of us, can't we? Oh, we can be proud of our nation, proud of our heritage, proud of the way we do things, but personally we can be proud of it. Do you, like me, find it hard to say sorry? Hard to admit that we're wrong? That's pride, isn't it? Do you have the urge to have the last word in a discussion? Or the urge to recall your past achievements, you know, scoring that goal, or topping this subject, or leading this camp? There's a particular man by the name of Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. And he said these words. There are two dangerous rocks which our natures are prone to dash upon. Security and pride. Security and pride. And I think he's really onto something. By the way, all the great ones in the past were called Richard. Just thought I'd share that with you. I just wonder whether some of us are ever subtly tempted to think that we are better off than others in some way. I mean, the name Richard means strong ruler, you see. Wow, that makes me a bit proud, doesn't it, to have that name? Or in some way we come from better churches and better ministry experiences, or we've been offered a course in a better university. And that's how we might feel. We may not admit it, but we kind of feel that deep down inside. But on the other hand, pride can actually manifest as a false sense of insecurity. See, insecurity is a complex phenomenon, isn't it? It's a multifaceted thing. But don't you think that it's possible that maybe one of the reasons we feel insecure is that we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, with friends who are better looking or more able, just seem so much more godly compared to us, and it just makes you feel depressed, and we're just so insecure. And that insecurity is actually the flip side of pride. In fact, it is pride. It's just dressed up as insecurity. Someone goes up, you know, to someone and says, "Oh, my skirt really doesn't look very good, does it?" Which you're wanting to say is, no, you want someone to say, "No, it looks great. You're saying, "Oh, my calves aren't all that toned." You know, they go, "Oh, well, my abs are pretty good, you know, I want to look at my abs," or something or other. You know, that's how people feel. Like, I feel so insecure and I need to ask people to give me that security. Why am I doing that? Because I'm comparing myself to others and I want to be like them so that I can get the attention. I used to live with someone who's a wonderful brother who's just so godly. He was so godly. He was so other person-centered. And I lived in the room next door to him, and it felt like when his door was closed, that was glory coming out of his door. And I would walk past and I would feel like, I'm not worthy, kind of, because he was just so godly. You know, he used to play Monopoly with his family, and his family, whenever someone was winning, they would say, "Oh, just give your sister some money so that they can get through this," and that kind of thing. And that's how they played Monopoly. Everybody just shared. It was just really nice. And then he came to university and we played by the rules. And then he was just shocked that people actually played by the rules where we actually wanted to win, you know. I mean, so godly. And I wanted to feel like, I wanted to be like that, but I'm not like that. And it was just pride on my part, wasn't it? As someone once put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. You just don't think about yourself. We've got to learn to be wonderfully unimpressed with ourselves. Best way to learn that is to get married, because your spouse will be wonderfully unimpressed with you. And that's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. I've been married twice, I shared with you, haven't I? Both, wife number one, Bronwyn, and wife number two, Jeanette, both beautiful women, were so wonderfully unimpressed with me. And that's great, because it's true. I've got to be so, I've got to learn to be wonderfully unimpressed with myself. But pride gets in the way, doesn't it? Whether our pride manifests itself with an inflated self-ego or insecurity, our pride is never going to be satisfied. And it's quite interesting that the Bible keeps on speaking about those who are proud. Well, the proud are never satisfied, and certainly in this national scale with Babylon in the days of Habakkuk, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking of his pride, or manifestation of his pride, was his greed. That of Babylon, his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he is never enough. See, death is always hungry for more, isn't it? It's unstoppable. Likewise, the hunger of the proud is unstoppable. They keep hungering for more power, more possessions, more wealth, more reputation. That's why we compare ourselves with others. We want to be like those others with better reputations. It's like the game of risk and world domination. We want it all. just like Monopoly played properly. We want it all. Well, that was the Babylonians to a T. And God says that the proud will be punished with woe upon woe upon woe. And what we have in chapter 2, verse 6 and following are five woes which will come upon the proud Babylonians in God's appointed time. And let's look briefly at each one. The first woe comes in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. You see, God says there'll be a reversal. What the Babylonians do to others, well, they will do back to them. The people they put into their debt will make them debtors. There will be a great reversal. That's the first woe. The second woe comes in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. That is, those ruthlessly plundered to provide stones and wood for the Babylonians, well, they will metaphorically live in the very materials that the Babylonians used to build their palaces. And their voices will metaphorically cry out for justice. The walls will speak to the Babylonians. Woe number three is in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. And God sees the blood of the people that the Babylonians ruthlessly killed. Now God's judgment on Babylon and all future Babylons will occur in the context of God's glory. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hands up if you're familiar with this verse. You've at least heard this verse somewhere, somehow. Yeah, okay. Now, some of us, it's a fairly well-known verse. It's one of those inspiring verses that people use, you know, that the glory of God is going to be so extensive that it will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. The waters make up the seas. That's how extensive God's glory is going to be all over the world. But this verse here is in the context of God's judgment. Glory seems like a good thing. But now it's here in the context of judgment. So I'm going to ask you to chat with your neighbour just for a moment. How does the knowledge of the glory of the Lord function as judgment in this context? Because it's all about the woes, right? It's in the middle of the woes here. How does this function as judgment? How is the glory of the Lord associated with God's judgment? You can chat with the person next to you. Okay. Can I get you back together again? Has anybody got any thoughts? Raise your hand. Why don't you share? Feel free to call out. There is a hand over here. Yes.
Yeah, we're just talking about how if you didn't know who God was beforehand, the knowledge that there was a God and so glorious would be terrifying.
Yeah, so it'd be terrifying. The knowledge of, if they don't have that knowledge of God, it'd be terrifying to know that he's in action. Is that right? Great. Yeah, yeah. Yes.
His glory is just his power. So as he demonstrates his power in judging the Babylonians, that's a witness to the nations of his glory and power. So that's how they get the knowledge of his glory.
Right, so his glory is expressed in his power, and as his power is exercised, the nations can actually see his glory. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you. That's right. I think that's on the money in all sorts of ways. That is, if the glory of God is to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, leaving no room for anything else, then everything and everyone hostile to the glory of God will be destroyed. So watch out. His glory is an awesome thing, but he is to be feared in his glory. Anyone hostile to him and his glory will be punished. So we come to woe number 4 in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Oh, they gloried in their shame through drunkenness and debauchery, gazing on their nakedness, it says. It's kind of like the equivalent of clubbing, where people get others drunk in order to manipulate them to have sex with them. It's as awful as that. But God will make them drink the cup of his wrath, and utter shame will come upon their so-called glory. That's what we read in verse 16, isn't it? You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The cup was the cup of God's wrath, a metaphor for his anger. And they were to drink that cup of his wrath as judgment upon them. And then we come to the fifth and final woe in chapter 2, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. God is referring to the proud who made their own gods, their own idols out of wood. Wooden gods, wooden statues that were overlaid with gold and silver. They can't teach. They don't have any breath in them. They used to cut down trees, chop up half the wood to throw into the fire to keep warm, and the other half of the wood they would actually make into a statue to worship. How illogical is that? But that's what they did. And God's anger is directed at their idolatry. They're so proud that they can make their own gods, gods that they can manipulate. But you see, that's what you do in pride. And idolatry is a form of pride in the end, isn't it? Because that's why you make these gods, because they're the gods that suit you. You worship these gods because these gods are there somehow to help you in your life. And it's kind of how we can treat God in life generally, can't we? Remember, Philip spoke last night or the night before about the Copernican Revolution, where we need to understand that it is not God who revolves around us, but it is us who revolve around God. Let me take that even further. You know, even as a Christian for some time, who did put my trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, I used to think that when I got to university and I did my course, God was there to help me become a better student, a better whatever it is, a better person. And God was there to help me become more holy and make me a better person, etc. And there's, you know, some truth there. But in the end, it's all about God helping me with my plans and my purposes, even though I was a Christian. And there's a sense in which, as you grow as a Christian, the Copernican Revolution even continues as a Christian, where I recognize that God and his plans and his purposes is what I am to revolve around. So my plans revolve around his plans. And his plans are clearly stated in Scripture. It's not that I need to know my specific plan for my life and God's got that specific plan for me, etc. No, his specific plan is actually there recorded in the Scriptures. And I've got to have my life revolve around him. My life, my leisure, my marriage, my singleness, my everything revolves around him and his plans, and sometimes it means taking a completely different direction to what I'd hoped for. The Babylonians, while they didn't have God at all in the picture, they had their own idolatry, and we can have our own idolatry as well, can't we, by actually thinking that it's all about me. They did it with wooden statues that couldn't breathe, but we do it with all sorts of things, and even people. People that breathe, because we want our lives revolving around that person or this group of people. But ultimately, God will point that out to us, as he's pointing out to us here. You see, ultimately his anger is directed at all human pride, Israelite as well as Babylonian. And it's coming around to all the nations. That's why we read in chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Right? All the earth. God is still on his throne and he is sovereign. So be silent. Keep your mouth shut. Listen to him. The proud will be punished with woe upon woe upon woe. But come back to chapter 2, verse 4, the second half. "But the righteous will live by faith." The righteous who live by faith are the opposite to the proud and the arrogant. Remember, the word faith simply means to trust. It's not a blind thing. People talk about blind faith. No, you trust something or someone that is trustworthy. The righteous are those who will keep trusting the promises of God to right the wrongs. Habakkuk was in the midst of wrongs, and God is imploring him to trust him. Trust his promises. Trust him even regarding raising an evil nation to deal with their evil. Even though he can't understand, he said, "Trust me. Trust my promises." And no matter what happens, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how long it takes, the righteous will go on trusting God and trusting his timing to right the wrongs against all the odds. Keep trusting me, even though this seems so counterintuitive to use an evil nation to deal with our evil. Trust me, I'm in control. And God did bring his judgment upon the Babylonians in his timing. I don't know whether you remember the story of Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon, just a little after King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about him in Daniel chapter 5. And Belshazzar's soul was puffed up, and he held a proud feast for 1,000 of his lords using the golden vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of God's temple. Babylon had trashed Jerusalem, trashed the temple of God, and taken these vessels out. So Babylon was in control and powerful, and it looked as if Israel were a shattered nation, and they were. And here is Belshazzar kind of puffed up and recognizing that these vessels are that God that they worshipped. Well, in the end, look where he's at. Look at where his people are. So I'm going to take these vessels out and use them for a party, a great party of my own. And in their pride at this party, Belshazzar praised the gods of gold, the gods of silver, the gods of bronze, what they used to make their own statues. He's saying, look at these other gods. But as they were drinking at this party, if you know the story, remember the story, if you know Daniel chapter 5, what happened? A disembodied hand came out of nowhere and wrote on the wall a message to prophesy the downfall of Babylon. That was God's message. Talk about supernatural. And he wrote on the wall, you're going to be punished, Babylon. At the height of their pride, Babylon fell that very night of the feast to the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. That was about 100 years later from the prophecy of Habakkuk. See, Habakkuk didn't live to see this day, but it happened in God's timing. And Habakkuk lived by faith in the promises of God throughout that time, even though he never ever saw God's promises fulfilled. Do you know when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, he said these words in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Have you heard that before somewhere? The Apostle Paul was having his quiet times in Habakkuk when he wrote the book of Romans. So if you want to understand the book of Romans, you need to read Habakkuk. That's why we're looking at Habakkuk. Well, because you'll read Romans at some point in time, but I've had a sneak preview and I understand that the forums are going to be looking at Romans. Is that right? Have I got that right? Yes, so some nods in the head. That's true. So listen carefully to see whether they get it right in the forums, won't you? Because you need to understand Habakkuk in order to understand Romans. The word righteousness is here, right? The righteous shall live by faith. But what does it mean to be righteous? What is righteousness? Again, can you talk to the person next to you? That's the last question for you this morning. What is righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? Get back together. Righteousness. If you were to define righteousness, what would it be? Anybody? Being in line with God's character. Thank you. That's great. Anybody else? Yes? Being pleasing to the eyes of God, which is being in line with God's character, isn't it? Thank you. That's very helpful. That's right. That is, the word righteous means indeed being in line with God's character. But can I put it this way? In line with God's moral and legal standards as our creator and as our judge. To be in line with God's moral and legal standards as our creator and judge. And so in the gospel of Jesus, God's moral and legal standards as creator and judge is being revealed. The gospel is revealing his righteousness. And it all involves faith, right? Trust. The righteousness of God is revealed from God's faithfulness, right? From faith for faith. From God's faithfulness for our faith. It involves God's faithfulness to his promises and our faith in his faithful promises, our reliance on his promises. And Paul's saying that he is like Habakkuk, only 10 times better. He's better off than Habakkuk because the way he and all of us today ultimately experience the righteousness of God, being in line with his standards as creator and judge, the only way we experience that is by trusting the promises of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in Paul's day, the Greeks were like the Babylonians. In Paul's day, the Greeks were proud. They were the empire of the day. They were arrogant. They were puffed up. And the message of the gospel seemed so meek and powerless in the face of the Roman world. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He was tempted to be ashamed. And I take it that the Christians in Rome were tempted to be ashamed. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you and I can be very ashamed of Jesus, can't we? It's so hard when you go back to, you know, wherever you go to, and you go to your workplace, and what do they say in the last few days? What have you done the last few days? I went to launch. What's that? It's not a Christian camp. What? It's a Christian camp. And it's so easy to be ashamed, but he's saying, no, don't be ashamed. It's the power of God. It's got so much power, it can demolish the pride of the Greeks. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it's the very power of God. Oh, the Romans are powerful just like the Babylonians, but trust God like Habakkuk. And if we trace through the argument of Romans, we can see how God punishes evildoers by handing them over to themselves. Remember, that was yesterday in Romans chapter 1. That was the unexpected way in which he judges people. Just as God raised up the Babylonians as an unexpected judgment, so too he raises up evil in some sense, that is the evil within ourselves, and hands us over to our own evil. That was unexpected, so that's what's happening there, and the Romans will not get away with their evil either. Nor will the Jew or the Greek, but neither will we. We must see ourselves as evildoers ourselves as well. To think that evil is beyond us is to be proud and puffed up like the Babylonians. And so he goes on to say, none of us is righteous, not even one. None of us can actually meet God's standards in Romans chapter 3. None of us. And all God's righteous law can ever do is condemn us fairly. You think, but I'm not evil. I'm not like the Babylonians. I'm not proud like that. I'm not proud like the other nations. But the only reason we're not seen to be evil perhaps is because we haven't had the opportunity to commit that evil. I don't see myself as an adulterer. I don't see myself as a murderer. But of course I've committed adultery in my own head with my own lusts. And I've desired for a person not to be in my life at some point in time because of the hurt that they've caused me, and that makes me a murderer, says Jesus. But even worse, you know, as a young father, I can remember with one of my children who was just crying all night, and I just didn't get any sleep that night. And trust me, this will be you if God blesses you with children at some point in time. I remember this child just cried and cried and cried. I couldn't cope with it anymore. I remember just shaking this person and throwing them down in the cot. And then I caught myself thinking, for a moment there, I actually wanted to murder my own child. How awful. For which I had to confess to God. Do you see yourself as capable of evil? Unless we see how evil we can be, we'll never comprehend the power of the gospel. Because when you do, these climactic words of the Apostle Paul in Romans will not mean much to you. We're going to read this very quickly, but listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, or of Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, we can spend a whole week in this paragraph, but we're only going to spend 1 or 2 minutes now. See, Habakkuk's wait is over. God's justice is ultimately seen in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His obedience to the law, his obedience in every way, his perfection, his faithfulness, his trusting of God and his promises of his Father. It's seen in him. He was the one who lived in line with God's standards, his legal standards, his moral standards as Creator and Judge. Only Jesus has done that. It's seen in his faithfulness. And here is the moment that really changed history, not September 11. When Jesus faithfully died the death that you and I deserved on that first Good Friday. When all the anger of God that should have been poured out on you and me was turned aside from us unto Jesus. That's the word propitiation there. Big word, big fat word, but that's all it means. The turning aside of God's anger unto Jesus instead of you and me. So that Jesus was treated as the greatest sinner. That Jesus was treated as the greatest adulterer. That Jesus is treated as the greatest murderer of all history. He was there representing us, remember, as our substitute. And he was the one who, in the end, drank the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs instead of you and me. And what we do is receive this gift by faith, by trusting that what Jesus alone does is what saves us from drinking that cup that we deserve because of our evil. See, we are moral lepers. We're toxic. It's not a toxic masculinity or a toxic femininity. It's a toxic humanity. We deserve God's wrath, but God in his mercy poured it upon Jesus. Do you see what Habakkuk waited for with joy? Jesus has died for us. This is the ultimate justice for our evil world. The cross is the only place where justice and mercy meet, because when Jesus took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, God's justice was met. It's the only place that God's justice can be met, fully and finally, in the cross of Christ. But it's the only place where mercy is there as well. Justice is the punishing person according to what he has done or she has done. But mercy is not to punish us according to what we have done. Those two never meet in our world except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you are suffering or facing trials, we may not know why. But if we can trust God to deal with our punishment that we deserve, we can trust God with every promise that he's given us in the scriptures, including his return. But more of that tomorrow. But what we can do now is trust that God will do what is right in Christ alone. And no one else, or nothing else. And it is in his name that we can keep on living life by faith in the promises of God. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the King of all. That he was faithful in his obedience to you to the very end of his physical life on earth. And that now he continues to sit at your right hand, faithfully representing us, so that you can declare us righteous because of what he has done for us. And we pray, dear Father, that in your mercy, you will help us to keep trusting you. And that for those of us who yet do not trust you as our Lord and Savior, that we will indeed turn to you now, this week. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.